Right, we're looking now at Revelation 11, which is pretty much halfway through. We've done a chapter each, doing a chapter each month. And we are in the middle of three sevenfold pictures of human suffering in Revelation, marked by seven seals, which we looked at in chapters 6 to 8, seven trumpets, which we're at the middle and we've just come to the end of, and chapter 16, seven bowls. And these are like escalations of pain, a bit like labour pains, where they seem to increase in intensity before an extraordinary and dramatic new birth and the new heaven and earth comes. And we've looked at there's some interludes between the sixth and seventh seals. And here we're looking at the end of an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet and then the seventh trumpet being blown. So we've seen in chapter 10 how God's judgment is always bittersweet. The martyrs are crying out for their blood to be vindicated before God, but justice is incredibly sweet to those who have been treated with injustice, who have been violated in any way, but of course it's extremely bitter for any perpetrators. And we see this tension in how God is not slow to bring justice, but he wants as many to come to a change of mindset as possible about him and their lifestyle so that he can withhold judgment as long as he can. So he's always walking this tension between being a God of justice and wanting to vindicate those who've suffered, but also wanting to bring perpetrators to change. Like very famously, John Newton, the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, and the greatest miracle of all really was not his judgment but his conversion and the ministry of grace that has brought about. So how does he, what is the key to how he seeks to bring a repentance or a change of mindset for a humanity that's resistant to him? Well, I feel in this chapter, particularly this first half in the interlude, we see how God, as Paul writes in Romans, how God's kindness leads people to repentance, to that change of mindset about who he is and what he's like. But this is one of the toughest chapters in terms of mysterious elements in Revelation, which has a lot of symbolic language. It's symbolic because that would be the genre of political and kind of social commentary of the time. So it would have been a normal genre for Jewish writers. Hard for us, but actually probably quite accessible for its original audience, and a lot of references to the Old Testament. So we're going to start demystify a few expressions first and then hopefully see how God works, how his kindness leads people to a change of heart and mind about him. So firstly, there's references to a temple. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of us as his temple, our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's quite likely that therefore he'd be referring to the living church, not as a new physical temple. Secondly, there are two witnesses. It's much discussed who these witnesses are. The references are things like waters turning to blood and sky, keeping the sky from raining, and drought allude to Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah together represent the law and the prophets, which is the whole of our Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh. And Jesus himself says he fulfills the law and the prophets. So it's highly likely that these two witnesses would be either Christ and his body, the church, or simply the church in agreement, where two or more are gathered in agreement, anything is done for them. And so the two witnesses could symbolise the power of the church in agreement. So thirdly, we have the beast. And it seems this is a first mention of this beast and refers to some sort of powerful spiritual enemy of God and God's people at work to oppose God's work. It's in the unseen realm. If we look right at the beginning, we're learning that Revelation is about a revealing of Jesus, who he is, the parts of Jesus we never see in the Gospels or in the letters, but particularly the Gospels we see about his humanity, his power, we taste his divinity, but we see aspects of Jesus in Revelation that we just don't see anywhere else. Of the unseen realm, and I think the beast operates in that sphere, of the end of this era and the beginning of next, and who we are in Christ as well. So fourthly, there's a reference to a great city. Now, this could mean Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ was crucified, or Rome, the capital of the dominant empire under which his crucifixion was overseen, Or it could even mean Babylon, which has become a symbolic capital of this, the world system that's in enmity. So either way, this great city seems to suggest a powerful epicenter of the world system, which is like an orphan, disconnected way of living, operating in direct enmity towards the fathering and intimacy of God and his ways with his people. So what does this interlude mean? How does God use, how is he bringing about a repentance or a change of mindset, particularly to those who are hostile towards him? The root word of witness in Greek is the word from which we get the word martyr. So whenever you read the word witness in the New Testament, it is that the same root as the word martyr, and they're interchangeable because giving a witness to Jesus as Lord under the Roman Empire, where Caesar was Lord, was an extremely courageous act because it did risk persecution and death. A bit like certain statements in some cultures now can risk that. It looks like this interlude describes the pattern of discipleship which brings the extraordinary turnaround. And we've just been discussing about the use of weakness in the kingdom to bring breakthrough. So the two witnesses embody this prophetic life of Jesus and his followers. So it is marked by power, incredibly a powerful life where there's healings and there's a spoken word which brings change. This attracts both breakthrough but also persecution, often through jealousy. And that persecution, it causes suffering and death. But then there's a powerful resurrection of the dead, firstly in Jesus and secondly his followers, the church. And Jesus himself teaches and demonstrates this in his own life, this pattern of discipleship. So this is what will happen, speaking of his own death and resurrection, but also how we're called to live and die and through that process bear fruit. Truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So Jesus's life was in the seed, and through his death, his simply falling into the ground and dying, and consequent resurrection, we see his seed continues to bear fruit of millions and millions of people being transformed into his followers. And he instructs his followers that pattern, that way, life, suffering, a powerful life, suffering, death and resurrection, is our way too as his followers. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? In the Jewish context of Jesus being a rabbi, an apprentice, says following him and becoming like him, he would say that the pattern, the rabbinic pattern, was that a disciple would their goal was to become like and follow in every way and imitate in every way their rabbi. And here we see this is the path our rabbi Jesus has taken, and therefore this is the path we will take. It may look different, it will look different for all of us, but we will all face that dark night of the soul and then a powerful resurrection which bears much fruit that goes on and on and on. So these two witnesses in chapter 11, they prophesy with power. They're killed by God's spiritual enemy, this beast from the abyss, while humanity gloats. Then they're raised from the dead. And this resurrection is marked by a powerful, literally an earth-shattering earthquake. And we note in Matthew, after Jesus' death and at his resurrection, Matthew records an earthquake. And also at the end of both all the seven escalations of suffering, the seals, the trumpets and the bowls are marked by earthquakes. What is notable here, though, and it may be a slightly different to the pattern in the Old Testament with these extraordinarily powerful acts of divine acts shaking the natural world, was that in Elijah, for example, there's a reference here to 7,000 people being destroyed. And that, and we think of Elijah, there are 7,000 who are faithful to God. The rest are turned away from him. Whereas here, 7,000 destroyed, but the rest, it says, are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven, suggesting they turn to him. Again, in Sodom, in the Old Testament, God is prepared to save the city of 10 righteous people can be found. But here, only a tenth of the city collapses, 90% of the city is saved. What it suggests that in the New Testament, through Jesus and this pattern, is that whereas in the Old Testament the majority came under judgment and a minority was saved, the opposite is happening here. A minority of people, as it says later, still bent on destroying the earth, have to be destroyed because you cannot let that go on forever. But the majority are given this ample opportunity to change their mind, and they do. So where I've written here, where in the Old Testament, God's invitation to change was marked by warnings and acts of judgment, here in Jesus and after Jesus, it looks like God's invitation to change is marked by acts of suffering, death and resurrection of his own son and his son's followers. It is in the resurrection from the dead, in the conquering of death, that those who resist God are finally silenced and return to him in worship. It's very, very hard to argue against a genuine, powerful resurrection of the dead, whatever that looks like, whether it's a symbolic resurrection of the dead in someone's life, or physically encountering the resurrected Lord, or physical resurrections from the dead through prayers for healing. It's very hard to resist God when we touch his raw power. And the only way we can touch his raw power is through something having had to die. And that is extremely traumatic. But then when he raises from the dead, no one can be any doubt that he's real and he is able. So the majority actually would turn to him. The fruit of the martyrs earlier in the chapters in Revelation, crying out for vindication, is not the judgment on those who killed them, but rather in their conversion to Christ. That is the real vindication, that their blood was not shed in vain. Jesus's blood was not shed in vain. It released grace and mercy even to those perpetrators of injustice. Mercy, as James says, triumphs over judgment. And we see this pattern of victory all the way through church history. Even in the Bible itself, the first martyr was called Stephen. It says he forgave those killing him, including a young zealous Pharisee called Saul, who was overseeing and approving his death. Jesus subsequently famously reveals himself to Saul on the road to Damascus as the one he'd been persecuting. And through this encounter, this Damascus Road experience with Jesus, Saul is radically converted and is renamed Paul. Paul co-writes most of the New Testament. He becomes a powerful church planter. And during his lifetime, he sees the church transition from this small Jewish sect in the backwater of the Roman Empire, Palestine, into the dominant underground faith of the Roman Empire, a faith which 2 centuries after he himself is martyred under Nero, eventually overthrows the pagan belief system and becomes the defining belief system of the Roman Empire. So that seed of that first martyr, Stephen, the fruit just goes on and on and on. And even now it's going on and on and on as we look at Paul's writings and we're empowered and we're inspired and people come to faith through them. In China, much more closer to home time-wise, in the 20th century, the government expelled all foreign missionaries, schools and churches, and killed and imprisoned layer after layer of Chinese leaders, church leaders and pastors. This attempt to destroy the Christian church was so brutal and relentless, it was feared there would be no Christian faith left at all. I always imagine those birthday cakes with the magic candles where they're just blowing out, they're just getting blowing out those candles. But when the China opens up to the world some decades later, it's discovered, in fact, the opposite is true. The church had exploded into 60 million followers. And that's probably a gross underestimation. It's probably a lot more and still growing. So those candles and that birthday cake just will never, ever be snuffed out. In fact, the opposite. They will grow and prolifically multiply. Right now, this is happening in the Middle East and North Africa. We're starting to get figures and statistics. But many Christians are tortured and killed for their faith. They get baptized and within a month they're killed. Just really, really tough stuff. But many Muslims are turning to Christ, and we are seeing currently the most unprecedented global conversion to Christ since Islam was founded in the 7th century. So there's been more martyrs in the 20th century than we've ever had put together. Of course, we've got a larger global population, but we're also seeing incredible conversions, whole mindsets, whole tribes, whole people groups having a mindset change about who God is. So what violence and judgment and pain could never do for people's hearts, the suffering, death and resurrection of Jesus and of those of his followers in the spirit of forgiveness has achieved the breakthrough and is achieving it now throughout the world. As Jesus gently revealed to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so there are times in our lives where we might feel we are the seed, and actually the very best posture we can have is to allow ourselves to just be in his hands and see what he does with us, and the extraordinarily that power that can be released from a small seed in his hands to bear fruit. And so we just come to this incredibly victorious end. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. As the mindset of the spirit of the age, that disconnected, orphaned, broken spirit is becoming whole under the governance of Jesus, and people are just becoming whole under the increase of his governance and peace. And we can be confident that it looks like, it may look dark and it may look like we're a seed in the ground in the dark, but actually what is happening is a posture out of which explosive growth will happen. So that is a little taster from chapter 11, Revelation.